Well, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. We get into this final Advent theme, the theme of love. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go back and review with any kind of detail the themes of hope and peace and joy. I will simply summarize by saying that there is absolutely nothing in the world that can provide true and lasting hope, peace, or joy. Now, non-Christians do experience hope and peace and joy at some level, but those experiences are completely dependent upon circumstances. And when the circumstances that brought hope and peace and joy change, so often do the feelings of hope and peace and joy. True and lasting hope and peace and joy can only be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. What Christians experience is markedly different from what the non-Christian experiences because hope and peace and joy are rooted in our relationship with the sovereign God who rules and reigns and has chosen to communicate Himself to us, not only through our faith, but through His Word. Well, the same is true about love. We can only know true and lasting love in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, our culture, and really the entirety of our world, is dominated by the idea of love. Today, there are over 1,500 international dating sites that are projected to generate $9 billion in revenue in 2025. Can you think about that? $9 billion generated by international dating sites. People will fly all over the country and all over the world hoping that they're going to find love. The number of poems and articles and books and movies and songs dedicated to the idea of love is simply incalculable. Everybody is looking for love. Country music artist Johnny Lee became famous for the song, Looking for Love. It was used in the movie Urban Cowboy, and the famous tagline from that song was, I've been looking for love in all the wrong places. Now, I thought about singing that for you, but I knew that if I did that, it would be an earworm that you would not get rid of for days and days. In fact, when I was doing my research and came across this as I was thinking about it, I've not been able to get that crazy song out of my head. I'm so glad we get to sing a great one at the end of our service. Jesus, thank you, because I really want that to be what my mind is thinking on. Well, that song went on to be number one on the country music chart for 3 weeks, and eventually over 1 million copies of that record were sold. It has showed up in various episodes of sitcoms and other TV shows. Mr. Lee didn't know it, but that song is really an indictment on humanity's problem. Most are looking for love in all the wrong places. Too many bars and too many faces. See, that's that song I can't get out of my head. For most, the idea of love is rooted in how one feels about someone or something. Now, I love my dog, I love my car, I love pizza, I love my family, I love my church, I love all of these things. But what we mean by love in each of those instances is going to be slightly different in the way we intend it and in the way it is understood. But as we think about love, especially as it applies to relationships between couples, it is how I feel about this person. You know, I'm physically attracted to them, and apparently they're not totally creeped out by me, so I think I might have found love. I mean, that's the way some people think about this. Well, the sad reality is that most of the world has an incredibly faulty understanding of what love is. Many people say, I want someone to love. And what they really mean is, I want someone to love me. Our expectations for love are usually very selfish and self-centered. And the giving of love in relationships is often driven by how one feels, not in what one chooses to do. It's almost like you've done well this week, I'm going to reward you, and I'm going to show you some love. See, that's totally rooted in feeling. It has very little to do in what it is we intentionally choose to do. It is reactionary over how well they have pleased me. And that's what tends to dominate many, many relationships. And that is why so many relationships, marriages anyway, end in divorce. Now, in the U.S., first-time marriage divorce rates over the past 10 years have decreased very slightly. They're still hovering around that 50% range. But if you dig into the research a little bit more deeply, you find out that this is true because more and more people are choosing not to get married and are instead choosing to live together in a faux marriage. So if you have less people getting married, you're going to have less people getting divorced. Isn't that the way it goes? Well, think about, perhaps even in your own life, in your own relationships, how many breakups have you had? How many breakups are present in the relationships that go beyond the divorce rates? We have an incredibly faulty view of what love actually is. Now, we could literally spend hours talking about the theme of love, what it is, what it is not. But rather than try to do an exhaustive exposé on love, I again want to turn to the words of Jesus to point people to the right direction for the search in finding love. If we would have memorized this in the same translation, I would invite you to recite this with me. Probably the most memorized and the most quoted Bible verse of all time, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So we're going to look at our description of love on the love of God, because in the end of all, that is really all that matters. It is the love of God. So the first thing that we learn in this is God loved. For God so loved the world. Jesus used the word agape, which speaks singularly of divine love. Not phileo, which is brotherly love. Not eros, which is erotic love. But agape, a love that is uniquely divine. The love of God is a divine love. It is unlike any other love. It is a love that is not rooted in self, but it is rooted in what is good or best for another person. Think about that. The epitome of love is me doing what is best for someone else despite what I might feel. The notion of God loving is not new, but what Jesus says here in this verse is very new. For God so loved the world. When we talk about God loving the world, of course we mean that God loved the people of the world, humanity in general, not His created universe, not the inanimate matter that makes up the universe, and not the animal life that makes His creation so beautiful and so amazing. What is new is this. The Jew had no difficulty in understanding that God loved Israel. But what is new to the many Jews who are hearing Jesus teach at this time is that God loved the non-Jew. So a Jewish person would say, well, yeah, we know God loves Israel, but God loves them? Are you serious? That is what is new about this proclamation that Jesus makes. God loved the world. God loved the non-Jew. In fact, one scholar says it like this. No passage appears to be cited in which any Jewish writer maintains that God loved the world. Think about that. In all of the Jewish writings, there is nothing that says God loved the non-Jewish world. It is a distinctively Christian idea that God's love is wide enough to embrace all people. God's love is not confined to any national group or to the spiritual elite of any religious system. It is a love that proceeds from the fact that God is love. And this is what Scripture affirms for us. It is in His nature to love. 1 John 4:8 and 16. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It is God's nature to love. He loves people because He is that kind of God. That is the God that He is. What is most remarkable about God's love, this infinitely divine and perfect love, is that He loves people who are really and truly unworthy of His unique and divine love. Now, I am sure, maybe not in this room, but I am sure that there are people that hear that and get offended by it. What do you mean, I am not worthy of or deserving of this divine love? After all, I'm a pretty decent person. I do good, I help others, I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't steal, I don't do all this long list of bad things. What do you mean I'm not deserving of God's love? Well, let me say it another way. You're not deserving of God's love. You're just not. This holy, perfect, divine, infinite love that is uniquely comes from God is not fitting upon mankind. From the very beginning, mankind has rebelled against God's rule, chosen to disregard His commands, and been resolved to live life on terms other than God's. Now, I didn't make that up. I did not invent that. That's what Scripture teaches us. We were aliens. We were hostile. We were enemies. Isn't that right? As I recently read God's commentary on the state of mankind, going all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart, from his thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. That's what the Word of God says. When you go through and read some of Paul's treatment of the total depravity of man, he talks about this in greater detail, and he talks about how all of these evil, sinful, wicked traits that exist within humanity, so were you. The only difference is the grace of God intersected our lives. So this commentary on the state of mankind in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, has not really changed throughout history. But God loved. The beginning point for mankind's search and finding love is to recognize the existence of a divine love. You see, that has to be the starting point in the search for love, is to recognize that there is, in fact, a divine love. Secondly, God gave. For God so loved the world that He gave. As the single most significant evidence of God's love, He gave His only begotten Son. If you want to think about the concept of this incredible divine love, it gets expressed through the reality that God gave. Not something, not someone, but His only begotten Son. 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. When God gave His Son, He arrived as a baby in a manger, born to a virgin with a single purpose. John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." The term begotten does not speak of being created. It speaks of Jesus' uniqueness. As the only begotten, Jesus is unique, one of a kind, the only one that can be called God's begotten Son. Nobody else can be called that. Only Jesus. It is a unique description that is fitting for only Jesus the Son. This uniqueness that is possessed by Jesus is seen in how Scripture describes this uniqueness of Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, the Father declared in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist said, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." The Apostle Paul said, "God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name." The Apostle John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This only begotten Son that God gave came for a single purpose, to die as a sacrifice on behalf of sinful humanity because God loves. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He, the Father, made Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And all the way back in the writings of the great prophet Isaiah, he declared in this majestic picture of the suffering servant, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." What Scripture declares about Jesus is unique to Him, and these things cannot be said and will never be said about anyone else. You see, the key to understanding this divine love is to see that God gave, God chose to express His love by giving His only begotten Son. God loved, and therefore God gave, and God gave to save. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish." You know, a lot of the writings about love, whether it be a book or a poem or a song, they tend to cast out this virtue signaling kind of ideal that, when you boil it all down to the end, doesn't really amount to a whole lot. But the fact that God loved and that God gave for the singular purpose to save isn't a pleasantry. It is, in fact, a necessity. It's the only way God's plan of redemption could ever be accomplished. Let's be honest. Mankind is in desperate need of being saved, isn't it? It seems to me that with each passing year, the atrocities of mankind reach a new low. You read the stories, you hear the reports, and you just wonder, how could it possibly get any worse? And yet it continues to do so. And it speaks of the total depravity of mankind. The fact that every thought of man's intention is only evil continually. But God's gracious gift of salvation is freely offered and available only to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus would say in John 3:18, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, Jesus didn't come to judge the world. The world was already judged. Jesus came to save the world because mankind desperately needs salvation. Mankind stands condemned because of sin. And against that backdrop of total depravity, God sent His one and only, the begotten, to save mankind from their sin. Much to the world's chagrin, Jesus is the only one that can save. Salvation comes by no one and by nothing else other than faith in the work of Jesus Christ. The free offer of the gospel is broad enough to encompass the vilest sinner. And before you point fingers, you gotta look at yourself in the mirror. Yet it's narrow enough to exclude all who reject Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. When Jesus said that, what is the exclusion of this no one? What is the asterisk? Where is the appendice that gives someone some other way of coming to the Father except through Jesus Christ? There is none. The most moral, the most religious individual we could ever identify in the world's existence cannot get to the Father unless they come through Jesus Christ. You see, the cure for the depravity of mankind is salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. And without this, mankind will perish. Now, to perish is to receive God's final and eternal judgment. When we breathe our last on this earth, the opportunity to respond to Christ is over. When eternity begins for us, when God pulls the plug on human history as we know it, we enter into an eternity in God's presence, basking in this immense, perfect, divine, infinite love, or we spend an eternity separated from that infinite love in a place that Jesus called one that was filled with weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Some would argue that if God were truly a God of love, then no one would perish, and all would be saved, and all would come to know Him. And therein lies the problem. Mankind does not know God. Mankind does not know His words. They do not know His ways. They do not accept what He requires. And the sad reality is, only God makes that rule. It is His prerogative, and mankind does not have the ability to persuade God to find a different way or a better way or one that fits our way of thinking. And yet God loves so much that He sent Jesus to save. The key to experiencing this divine love is to receive the gift of salvation by believing in Him. And when one does that, then they enter into a relationship with this God of divine love. So God desires to rescue from eternal punishment and to impart life. Not just life, but eternal life. It is time without end. That is such an amazing truth. And it's such a difficult thing for us to grasp and reconcile, is that God desires to impart life. What man cannot achieve, God provides. And what man does not deserve, God freely and lovingly gives. For us, the concept of eternity is very difficult because we are very time-based creatures. Everything has a beginning. Everything has an end. Yet, God has always been, and God will always be. And when history as we know it ends, and eternity begins, we will either be with Him, where He has imparted life, or we will be separated from Him, because we have rejected Jesus, and He has not imparted life, but He has imparted an eternal form of punishment, perishing apart from the love and the goodness and the grace of God. Those who believe in who Jesus is and place their faith in what Jesus did, they and they alone will be blessed with eternal life in the infinite glory of God. And for all eternity, mankind will bask and celebrate the greatness of God's love. You see, the love that mankind needs, the love that mankind is really seeking for, can be found nowhere else than at the foot of the cross. The love that man needs is rooted in the existence of a divine love, expressed in the fact that God gave for the purpose of bringing salvation and to impart life. That is an incredible gift. That gift comes with an incalculable price. And the fact of the matter is that the price that was paid, which enabled us to be saved and to know about this divine love, is the only way it could have ever been accomplished. What we cannot achieve, God provides. What we do not deserve, God gives. And that was begun when a baby appeared in a manger some 2,000 years ago to an unwed teenage couple who held within their arms the manifestation of the God who loves. We come to the table of communion to celebrate that love, to be reminded of what it is that Christ has done for us. Just as commonplace, I think the manger is, so sadly is the communion table. But when we look at the elements of communion, when we look at the bread and the juice, it's a reminder that this began through the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, who came for the singular purpose of doing the will of the Father, to die in our place, to pay our penalty, to become our consequence for our sin. And when we come to the table to celebrate what God has done for us, we must always do so with a very clear reminder of what God has done for us. Would you bow your heads as we begin to pray?